Now, I want to say something about the varieties of interpretive theories concerning how the book of Revelation is to be interpreted. You know, I launched last week into the study. We covered about the first 4.5 verses of chapter 1. But as we go along, I want to try to perhaps fill in some questions and throw out some things that are not a part of the exegetical going through verse by verse study that might help put some of this in its proper context. Now, it shouldn't come as any great surprise, I hope, to anyone here, that we are not the first people to have read the book of Revelation or to start out reading it, as we're doing. Men and scholars with far greater knowledge than we have, collectively in this room, have studied this book and analyzed it for many, many, many centuries. And not surprisingly, they have come up with, over those same spans of centuries, a variety of interpretive theories about how do we understand this book? What in the world is it talking about? I brought with me 4 volumes that represent, as far as today's learning and knowledge and scholarship and theories, 4 examples of that very thing. Now, this book, The Present Reign of Jesus Christ, by Robert Carignola, I'll just read you what it says. This book was written with the firm conviction that the words revelation of Jesus Christ mean exactly what they claim. Christ's great capstone of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, was designed by our Lord to, now listen, progressively reveal himself throughout the unfolding of his great eternal kingdom. Now, the point of view of this book is that the book of Revelation is sort of a roadmap. It talks about things that have happened in the past, things that are happening in the present, and things that will be happening in the future. Now, you might say, well, don't all of them do that? Well, to some extent, but this particular point of view, which historically, pardon the play on words, is called the historicist position, or the historical position. And it teaches that the book of Revelation is really an unfolding of history. They look back and they see that God gave the special revelation to Daniel about, you know, the great statue made out of the 4 substances. Part of it was iron, part of it was gold, part of it was brass. And the various parts of that statue represented kingdoms, political and social orders that would be coming about on the earth. And so the people who hold to this point of view, they look at the book of Revelation as being in the same tradition as the book of Daniel and say, well, that's what God was doing here. He's progressively revealing through these visions things that are literally going to be taking place or have taken place, like the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and things that will be taking place, and things that are presently taking place now, and things that will be taking place in the future. For example, they get very, very specific with this, and they say, now, here where it talks about chapters 3, 4, and 5, this refers to the early church, say, roughly from A.D. 500 to A.D. 800. And they see specific things in these verses that lead them to that conclusion. They claim to see in here the rise, for example, of the Ottoman Empire in the 1500s, and the domination of that part of Europe by the Turks. They see the papacy as Antichrist, and the rise of the papal throne and the Roman Catholic Church as the great beast and all of this sort of thing. So they literally believe it's a roadmap to past, present, and future history. Now, the other book I have here is called Revelation, Survey, and Research by Jesse Mills. And this book sees the entirety of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 22, as totally past, totally already fulfilled, every aspect of it. Now, in some ways, what I'm going to be presenting to you shares this point of view. But as you will see, if you stay through the whole class, I have some differences with this point of view to some extent. And then I don't have a commentary on Revelation by Tim LaHaye, but this is a book that he wrote called The Beginning of the End. So this book says Revelation is going to be fulfilled historically, progressively through time. This book says it's already totally been fulfilled in the past. Tim LaHaye's book, as most of you probably can guess, says maybe the first 2 chapters, obviously the 7 churches, are past, but all the rest of the book, 99.9% of the book of Revelation, is yet to be fulfilled in the future. And then, this book is another popular commentary on Revelation called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. And, well, let me just read you what it says here. In form, symbolism, purpose, and meaning, the book of Revelation is beautiful beyond description, writes the author. He unfolds the mysteries of the apocalypse gradually, always with the purpose of showing, quote, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Now, in that, you have what is the interpretive theory of this approach to the book of Revelation. This man is not going to argue that you have a roadmap to the future, past, present, and future in this book. And he's not going to argue that it's totally fulfilled in the past. He's going to argue that while it has some interesting, perhaps, historical sidelights, that it's really not a book of prophecy in the sense of predicting the future. It's a book that talks about struggles and moral and social issues that the church and Christians will deal with throughout history. It's more, as he says here, to tell us that we're more than conquerors through Christ. That's the ultimate message. It's a book of idealistic moral exhortation and teaching. Now, that just has to do with how the book as a whole is interpreted. It's not even touching on the question of the millennium, which we don't get to until we get to chapter 20. What is that thousand-year period? When is it? That's an entirely separate issue, and there are so many variations on that, we could spend the next 4 weeks just talking about variations on that one issue. All of this, I think, ought to make us very, very cautious about saying that we finally arrived at the absolute total interpretive method. Everything else is totally wrong, we're totally right, and there we go. Unfortunately, that tends to be the case with people like our friend Mr. LaHaye here. And a lot of these folks who take the past fulfillment view, they're just as dogmatic in their pronunciations as the people who are the futurist point of view. So I think that we should approach this with a great deal of humility and realize that while we can certainly arrive at some understanding of what this book is all about, the fact that we weren't there with John when he wrote this or when he commissioned it to be written by someone who associated with him, the fact that we weren't living at that time, and we don't know 100% with absolute certainty what he may have meant by this strange thing or that or the other, means that we're going to have to hold this in a certain amount of lack of dogmatism. You know, we can't be absolutely certain that we've got the absolute right method, and not surprisingly, while all four of these approaches have something to be said in their favor, they all four have problems as well in different ways. So I'm perfectly aware of that and cognizant of it as I begin this study as your teacher. And I think that you should be too as you hear what I'm sharing with you and as you consider all the other points of view that are out there. I said all that to say I am going to be presenting to you, therefore, one possible theory of interpretation. I happen to think it's the more accurate, not without problems, and I'll be trying to honestly share with you where I see those problems when I think that they come up. But at some point, you just have to decide, well, I'm going to kind of go in this direction because it seems to make the most sense, and I have to leave those problems to another time because we aren't going to be able to resolve all of this in this lifetime. And the fact that this is continually an issue is not only borne out by the fact that you all are in this class for the reasons, you know, I suggested last week. I thought it might be fewer numbers. But as some of you know, there are a number of our sermons up on our church website and on the sermon audio website. And I put two sermons on the sermon audio website that I did, I guess, about a year ago. If you some of you remember the series I did called I've Always Wondered About, and I did one on the Antichrist and one on the rapture. And I thought, well, those would probably be of some interest. Those two sermons have been downloaded more than 300 times since they went up less than 6 months ago. And I'm continually getting email from people. I got an email just this morning before I came over here from somebody in Cicero, New York, who said, I've always believed the pre-trib rapture teaching, the left behind type teaching, and I've always thought there were problems with it, and I listened to this sermon, and now I see some things, and I got all these questions. People really want to know about this. They really, I think the fact that among evangelical Christians, the fact that this view is so pervasive, and yet people know there's something, I don't know, it's not that they don't want to think about the future being what these people say it is. I think most people just have a hard time believing that some of this stuff is accurate. I mean, the bottom line is, well, in order to really be a pious Christian, you've got to be stupid. You know, you've got to believe things that are just absolutely outlandish. No, you don't have to do that. And so, with all of that, then, let's get back to the study. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and let me just read the first eight verses, the first seven verses, which is, we got through verse 4a last time, and I'm, Lord willing, we'll get through through verse 7. But let's read these verses, and I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now let me stop here. I'm going to try to recapitulate a little bit what I did last week without reteaching the lesson. I just want to hit some of the highlights of what I said last week. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the unveiling, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. I made a great point of that, and another thing that you're going to see there at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. You've got two statements in the first three verses that are time indicators that can't be overlooked, that can't be spiritualized or set aside. These things mean what they say. Things which must soon take place. He made it known. Now, some translations have a better rendering of the Greek there. He made it known. He signified it, really, is what it literally says in the Greek, meaning this is going to be done by means of symbols. He made it known by sending his angel, his messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And if you remember last week, I told you what that was. It wouldn't be just you sitting by your bedside with a lamp on reading out loud. It meant a public reader in a public gathering, because people didn't have Bibles like we have them back then. And if they were going to know what was in this, somebody was probably going to be reading it aloud to them in a public setting. And that's why it goes on to say, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So it's not just reading it, and it's not just hearing it, but it's reading it, hearing it, and keeping what it says. Now, you can see to some extent this is a general teaching. It's something that is for everyone and for every age. We ought to be keeping the words of God in terms of obedience to them. But there's a very specific target audience here. Notice verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So here it becomes even more contemporary and specified as to the locale and the place. Now, the people who are receiving this letter is to the seven churches that are in Asia. And I told you that there probably were many more churches than that mentioned in these the letters to the seven churches. We know from historical records that there probably were many house churches, as they were may have been called back then, in some of those cities. Grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, I want to begin by going back up to verse 4. And the reference there to the seven spirits. The seven spirits. There's been a diversity of opinion over the centuries as to the meaning and reference there. Some have argued that this is there's an apocryphal influence in this statement that derives from what we call, in big, heavy theological language, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. When was the last time you used that in a conversation? The pseudepigrapha are apocryphal writings, or writings that were circulated and existed and were known and read by Jewish believers and Jewish communities prior to the time of Jesus and even after. These books were never officially codified as a part of the, quote, canon of Scripture, but their influence was widespread and generally known. And in the book of 1 Enoch, which is one of the most influential and important of these non-canonical books, we read in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, and these are the names of the holy angels who watch. Suruel, one of the holy angels, for he is of eternity and of trembling. Raphael, one of the holy angels, for he is of the spirits of man. Raguel, one of the holy angels who take vengeance for the world and for the luminaries. Michael, one of the holy angels, for he is obedient in his benevolence over the people and the nations. Sarakael, one of the holy angels, who are set over the spirits of mankind, who in the spirit, and Gabriel, one of the holy angels, who oversees the Garden of Eden and the serpents and the cherubim. Now, one of these there's a variation on the name that, let's see here. The first one is also called Uriel. So some people believe that this is somehow a reference because you've got the angels of the churches that are going to be mentioned, and you've got these seven spirits, so it's a tie-in somehow with that. But there have also been arguments that the seven spirits are seven in number simply to correspond with those seven churches. But the prevailing point of view is that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn quickly with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, you'll find there a reference that some people point to as an example. Of sort of the sevenfold or multifaceted nature of the one Spirit of God. So that you've got one Spirit in a collective sense, but it has seven energies or emanations. And there's some justification for that claim. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And notice the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now that's six. But the whole idea is that you've got this sort of multifaceted aspect of the one Spirit of God. Okay, turn back to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 5 of Revelation 1, both the reader and the hearer are told of the most important source of the opening salutation, that it comes not just from John, a disciple of Jesus, but from the Messiah himself, as we read there in verse 5. And in that verse, it's noteworthy that the main roles and functions of the Messiah are sort of incorporated into the salutation. It says first that he's the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. That is, he was faithful during persecution, when he went through his passion that's been so much in the news of late because of the Mel Gibson film, and in his death, he was faithful. He was a faithful witness. And in that, there is a recalling of Psalm 89, verse 27, where the psalmist notes of the Messiah, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So you have that in the salutation, too. For the persecuted disciples of those days, sort of the archetype, the paradigm example of faithful testimony in times of persecution was our Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, another aspect of the work of the Messiah that's outlined in the salutation is that he conquered death itself. He's the firstborn of the dead, it says. And thirdly, he's the conqueror or ruler of the nations. And in that regard, he is comparable to the other great king of Israel's history. Who would that be? David. He too was an anointed king who ruled and conquered his and God's enemies. And the rest of verse 5, and moving into the first part of verse 6, the author of Revelation sets forth in what is essentially a doxology. Now, what's a doxology? All you choir members ought to know what a doxology is. Praise. It comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means to give praise. That's a Greek term that's been brought right over into our English language, and that's exactly what the author of Revelation, it's a doxological statement of praise and adoration concerning Christ and those who follow. And typically, though, and this is something about this doxology that's atypical. Typically, a doxology is giving praise to who? God. And specifically, God the Father. And it's usually accompanied by an amplification, a spelling out of the glories and the attributes of God. But as I said, this doxology is directed specifically at Christ Jesus. And in addition, unlike other doxologies that we find in various places in the New Testament, which, as I said, are typically addressed to God, this one is addressed to the Son, and that elicits praise here in that Christ loves his disciples. And the wording here, he loved us, that's in verse 5, who loved us, the wording there in the Greek is in a grammatical form that indicates an all-embracing nature of the love. For those of you eager to know, it's the substantive participle form. He loved his people enough to die the death that he did, and it's the same love that he has for his presently suffering disciples and the love that he will have for them as he progressively defeats the evil and the wicked people that are presently afflicting them. And the same love is grammatically linked to the Christians being freed and loose from their sins. You got to keep looking at verse 5. The blood of Christ was the key factor, and into verse 6, excuse me. The blood was the key factor there, and all the various results of his redemptive work. And throughout the apocalypse, throughout the book of Revelation, the term blood, which is used, by the way, here's another little factoid, 19 times, it's a symbol. We typically associate blood, perhaps in some contexts, with death, but it has a dual symbolism. It symbolizes both death and life. And it's significant, perhaps, that we are having the Lord's Supper today, in that what should be wine, in my opinion, the grape juice that we use, is to symbolize the blood. And the blood that he shed when he died, the blood that he shed that is a guarantor. I don't mean the literal blood, coagulated blood, but the fact that the sacrifice was made is what guaranteed our redemption. Now, there's also here a third aspect of Christ's work included in the doxology, and one that refers to the conferring of the priestly office on members of the church. And I'm not going to ask you to do it right now for the sake of time, but in Mark 3:14, Jesus appoints his 12 disciples to the office of apostle, and he appointed the 12. That's what it says there. It's the same word used here when it says he made us. He made us a kingdom and priests. In Revelation 1:6, it's the same word used to speak of appointing or making us a kingdom and a kingdom of priests, and it's through Christ's appointed authority that believers are made kings and priests. And note, in the first part of that, and did make us a kingdom singular, the word priest is in plural in the Greek. So in what sense are believers constituted a kingdom? Well, first of all, there are two senses in which believers can be considered a kingdom of priests. First of all, in being members of God's kingdom. If God and Christ are king, if Christ is king and we are his, then we're members of his kingdom. We're under his rule and authority. But secondly, in ruling with Christ in that kingdom, we're all part of the same. So that's why the kingdom is singular, but the priestly aspect of it, in the sense of us being priests, has to be plural. Because the followers of Jesus have been loosed from their sins by his sacrifice, and because they have been raised up with him, they also thereby participate in his prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices and in his work. This is one of the great threefold things that Christ fulfilled in his ministry, that of prophet, priest, and king. And that is also a sense, there is also the sense in which those who are members of his covenant also function in the same way. Not in the exact same way that he did, obviously, but each of us in our specific roles as Christians can and ought to be, in various contexts, fulfilling the role of prophet, priest, and king. And here there are two of those three of the threefold office that are mentioned. Now there's an important and larger historical point to be made in this idea of being a kingdom of priests, though. And this is where we start to see the paths diverge between the left behind teaching and what the Bible really, really says. There's a linkage here with 1 Peter 2:9 and Exodus 19, verse 6. And here I want to ask you to take the time. Please turn to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. And Exodus 19:6. Steve Shirk, would you look up Exodus 19:6, please, for the sake of time? And I'll have everybody looking at 1 Peter 2:9. And Steve, when I call on you, if you'd read Exodus 19, verse 6. So we've got this idea here of, because of what Jesus did, his people are being constituted as a kingdom of priests. Now, you see, that wording just didn't fall out of nowhere. And even though we have, as I said at the beginning, all these varieties of interpretive theories, we can, to a large extent, come to some definitive knowledge and accuracy about what the book is saying. But we don't begin to understand the book of Revelation by reading a book like this first and then going to the book, or reading Tim LaHaye's book or any of these other books. The man or the person who wrote this was almost certainly a Jew who was a follower of Jesus. which meant he'd never read End Times Delusions. And believe it or not, he had never read Tim LaHaye either. But he probably was familiar with the book of 1 Enoch, and for sure he was familiar with the book of Exodus, and Ezekiel, and Genesis, and all the other books of the what we call the Old Testament. Somebody read 1 Peter 2:9. Come on, we'll have all day. Let's go. Okay, Judy? Is that 1 Peter 2:9? Okay. That's good. Now, that's what, is that the New King James? Okay. New King James, you are a holy nation. You are a royal. So you've got the same idea here being expressed by Peter. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. So we've got two books in the New Testament. There are other places where we can see this, but we've got two books in the New Testament that are using this specific language to talk about people who follow Jesus as the true Messiah. Now, Steve, where did this come from? Where did this idea come from? Exodus 19, verse 6. Go ahead. Okay. Who's being addressed? The people of Israel. They're being told they're going to be a kingdom of priests. And lo and behold, we've got the same language being used in two very important books of the New Testament to talk about the Church of Jesus. So you see, we can, I think, properly draw the conclusion from that, that the reason these Peter and John are using this language that had been formerly attributed to ethnic or national Israel, is now being applied to the church. And there's a lot more reason to conclude, many other reasons to conclude, I should say, that the church now becomes the new Israel, the newly constituted people of God. And a lot of what's going to be going on in the book of Revelation is going to show that to us. But right here again, the very beginning, we've got all these important things going on that we have to get under our belts, because it's going to be vitally important for the proper interpretation of the book as we go on through it. This is the recognition that Messiah Jesus himself, I mean, Jesus is spoken of as the true Israel, obviously. But that means that his people are now to be seen as themselves the new Israel, because they are a part of him. They are the newly constituted nation of Israel. And you'll see this if you'll just turn, look over at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. We begin to see a little more differentiation. We'll talk about this more when we come to it. And this is writing to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here we have a stark, very startling language being used to contrast the followers of Jesus with those who say they are Jews. In other words, look, if you're going to really be a Jew, you're going to be a Jew who follows the true Messiah. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, it's interesting, we got all these, you know, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3, verse 9. If you look over at Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan and who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. You see, you got this contrast being set up. Okay, let's move on to verse 7, which is sort of the big gun in this current study as far as today is concerned. And I don't know that we'll get through all of this, but we'll make a stab at it. So notice these violent images. We got a big gun, and I'm making a stab at it. I don't know. I'm watching too much cable television here. Now, in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In verse 7, the author draws on language that he has found and that he has heard from other places in the Bible, or directly from Jesus himself. All right, I'm going to have to call on three people to read three verses and to please look them up promptly. Let's see. Cindy, you want to look something up for me? Matthew 24:30. Tom, Daniel 7:13. I'll get somebody on this side. Sam, if you would look up Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. So Matthew 24:30, Cindy, Daniel 7:13, Tom and Sam, Zechariah 12:10. So here again, this is language that just didn't appear out of nowhere. So much of the language, especially in the New Testament prophetical statements, tie directly back to the Older Testament. And it's in that context that we have to understand them first. Because if we don't understand where they came from and how the author may be well using them in a similar way, we're likely to get off to the wrong start. All right, Matthew 24:30. Now, this is Jesus speaking in the Olivet Discourse. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and with great glory. All right? Now, Jesus said that, but guess what? There's a sense in which he wasn't the first one. I mean, Jesus is the author of all the Bible, so I mean, it's in some sense it's not true. But in terms of him saying it as Jesus, the man on earth at the time, it was said before he said it in that form. Zechariah 12:10. Excuse me, Daniel 7:13. Now, as our guest speaker last year, Gary DeMar, has pointed out in many of his books, and I think the New American Standard Translation actually renders it the proper way, the Hebrew language there is an indication of an ascension, not a descension. Christ is ascending. He came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So Daniel is given a vision of a triumphant ascension, a victory session of the Son of Man. But and it's pictured as being taking place on clouds. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his coming on clouds. And he's talking about the Son of Man, the same language that Daniel used to talk about an ascension. Now, in Zechariah 12:10, we read the following. All right, I got a problem here. Anytime I got people with the same name, you can't sit on the same side of the room, and unless I look directly at you, since I looked at this Sam and I forgot that the other Sam was here. Yeah. Well, that's why we need the other Sam to read it. Go ahead. Read it again. We were so distracted by the fact that I think most people knew I wanted you to read it, and he started, and I had the surprise of my... Okay. Listen, please, to Sam Ogden now. All right, and that's a little different subject than the cloud coming issue. Let me try to, in the 10 minutes so we have remaining, pull at least some of this together. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus speaks of the impending doom that was to come upon the city of Jerusalem. And this is clearly linked to a cloud coming of the Son of Man. In Daniel 7:13, from which Jesus draws the imagery, the same cloud coming language is used to describe, as I said, the ascension of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. In Daniel, the ascension of the Son of Man in the clouds is directly associated with his taking dominion over his enemies. It's directly associated with that in Daniel. And the passage from Zechariah 12:10 spoke of how those of the house of David, so we're not talking about Russians and we're not talking about Chinese, we're talking about how those of the house of David will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. The reader of the Apocalypse is therefore immediately made aware of how these interconnections are used by John further to underscore the contemporary, that is, the first century setting of the events about to be depicted. There could be no other conclusion, I believe. He's talking, I mean, this is all coming down right there. It's all being located. Who are those who pierced him? Well, okay, we can blame the Romans. But the Romans never would have got around to crucifying Jesus if the leaders of Israel hadn't put them up to it. They had a vested interest in Jesus being executed. And as much as it may make the Anti-Defamation League and whoever else explode and see red, the fact is, and I try to be very specific about it, it wasn't every Jew in Jerusalem, because there are many Jews who follow Jesus as the true Messiah. But the fact is, the leaders of the Jews did this. And from God's covenantal standpoint, they represent the nation. And the nation as a whole, in some collective sense, were consenting to it because they didn't stop them. Now, Zechariah's words, for example, are addressed, locating it there, because again, look, maybe you're having some doubt that is this where Jesus is really drawing this imagery, or John, and speaking these words? Well, if these words were recorded, say, in the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, or in Karl Marx's Das Kapital, we might have some reason to suspect that John would not have any familiarity with them, had no interest in drawing on them. But they come right out of the Old Testament, which he would have been tremendously familiar with. And in Zechariah's words, the idea of them looking upon them whom they have pierced, and the mourning, it's addressed directly to national Old Covenant Israel. They are the ones who pierced him. They are the ones who are to mourn. And John brings those words forward and makes them a part and parcel of the fulfillment of a soon coming judgment upon the same nation and same people. It was covenant breaking that brought Jehovah's wrath upon their fathers. That's what Zechariah was talking about. Covenant breaking got them carried off into slavery and captivity in Babylon, and it brought the city of Jerusalem down. It was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. They are the ones who are to mourn, and it was covenant breaking that brought God's wrath upon their fathers. And in light of what John is doing with these words and concepts, it is the ultimate act of covenant breaking, rejecting the chosen Messiah, that will bring down Yahweh's ultimate act of judgment upon them. Now, Zechariah was moved to say that in his time, Israel would mourn for him whom they pierced. And the author of Revelation, though, modifies the words to say that in the present age, the age in which he was writing, they will mourn because of him whom they pierced. And I think it's important for a proper appreciation of these matters to further access this concept of the cloud coming, this imagery in the Bible.